guess the theme of today has to do with celebration. We are celebrating the Church of Jesus Christ and what He did. We started a new sermon series a couple of weeks ago that we call Take the Hill. Now, this has reference, of course, to the property that God has given us, 0.4 miles down the road, the 26 acres of land that God is going to use for His kingdom. And so we mean it physically, but we also mean it spiritually. What we're saying to God is that You take the hill of our hearts. You take our lives. We are here for You. And so it's a dual purpose here, this take the hill, the property. And some of you are already given and have been given. You've committed for a couple of years to the Focus on the Future campaign. And God is using that in a mighty way to pay off that property. But other than that, we are excited about taking the hill of our community and taking the hills in our neighborhood and taking the hill that Satan has claimed for himself, and we're taking it in the name of God with His power. And part of this process has to be celebration, because God gives the victory now of what's going to happen in the future. He says, I've got this, I'm on my throne, I'm in control, you're going to have victory. So we started last week looking at the church, and we talked about the Great Commission found in Matthew 28 and what our mission is, what we are commissioned to do. Today we're going to look at the day of Pentecost and Acts chapter 2, because that is the celebration. That's the beginning of the church, and we want to see what God is doing through His early church, because He's going to do the same through ours. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time of worship through Your Word. And I just pray that Your Spirit is moving here, that You'll touch every heart, that You won't let this speaker be a distraction to those who have come to truly seek Your truth, that Your truth would be seen clearly, and that our minds would be focused on You. Thank You for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're starting in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So at the end of chapter 1, the believers are gathered in prayer, specifically the apostles. Everything begins with prayer. Our day, our visioning for our church, our planning for services, the decisions we make, every day should begin with prayer and be filled with prayer. The kingdom of God is all about prayer. So the believers are together and they are praying and they're waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus told them to do. So Pentecost arrives on a Sunday morning. This is 50 days after Passover. All right? And you can remember this easy because Pentecost starts with Pentagon, which has five sides, and you just add a zero to it. So 50 days after Passover, after the weekend that Jesus was murdered, is this great celebration. It's one of three great festivals that all Jewish men, at least once in their lifetime, were expected, were commanded, were required to celebrate in Jerusalem. Now, Pentecost celebrates the anniversary of the law given to Moses at Mount Sinai. But here, in the second chapter of Acts, it becomes the birthday of the church. So in their first four verses, the second chapter, it burst on the scene with audio and visual effects choreographed by God. This day represents one of the greatest miracles of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon them suddenly. And with His appearance came three supernatural events. First, you had a whistling, rushing, blowing sound of wind. There's no indication that this is actually wind itself. It's just the sound of wind. So no one's hair is blowing, not even mine. It's just the sound of wind. And then small tongues of fire appeared above God's chosen. And finally, the apostles began to speak in foreign languages that they had never studied. I mean, can you imagine that? Matthew is over here and he's preaching about God's grace in Egyptian. And over here, Andrew is preaching God's mercy and he's speaking to the Elamites and they're all gathering around because that's their language. And maybe back off to the side, Simon is preaching in, you know, he's preaching God's love in Southern English, you know. God loves y'all, you know. And so you've got all of this going on. And it's an amazing miracle. All these different languages. Some theologians say perhaps as many as 15, even though you don't have 15 apostles. But other people perhaps are speaking them too, other believers. And they're all, but they all got one message. And that message is the wonders of God. What an incredible moment. So how does the crowd react? Well, I think they react the way we react when the word of God is spoken. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Some are amazed, some are confused, and some are asking very sincerely, what does this mean to me? I mean, how is this going to affect my life? These are the same questions that you ask when you walk in here. When you hear the word of God spoken. Okay, that's great, but what does this mean to me? What does it mean to me on Monday morning when I have to go to work, when I'm dropping the kids off at school, when I've got all these responsibilities? What does this mean to me? And of course, there's always cynical people everywhere. And they were here, those who mock and insult. And they say, we read verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. And that's when one guy takes center stage. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Now, Peter is probably speaking in Aramaic, which was the common dialect of those in Jerusalem. So everybody would understand. And he quickly argues that the apostles are not guilty of PUI. That's preaching under the influence. Okay. He might even add a little humor here. Because good speakers will do that. It would be like me saying, well, our ministers aren't drunk yet. You know, it's too early in the day. And obviously there is no intent to indicate that the believers, that the apostles became drunk. But no one is inebriated at 9 a.m. and certainly not on a special feast day when the fast was not over until 10. But let's get back to the crowd's question. What does all of this mean? All the things that they had seen, what does this mean? Very simply, it means that God loves everyone from every nation. He loves Chinese and the Israelis and the Kenyans. He possesses a passion to reach into every jungle, every metropolis, every neighborhood, every village, every college to find souls that need His Son. God loves everybody. That's a message we see throughout the Bible. In the book of Psalms, the psalmist commanded us to sing to the Lord all the earth. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. God loves everyone. John wrote of heaven, "There before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language." God loves everyone. Republican and Democrat, hippies, cowboys, rednecks, tree huggers, academics, commodores, volunteers, maybe even a few Kentucky Wildcats. I'm just hoping, all right? Max Lucado, the Christian author, wrote, "He teaches us the vocabulary of distant lands, the dialect of a discouraged neighbor, the vernacular of the lonely, the language of the frustrated young adult." In other words, don't miss the opportunity to use your own language to convey the love of God. Maybe teenagers listen to you. Probably not your own, but maybe other teenagers listen to you. For some reason, they listen to your words. Use that to convey the love of God to them. Maybe you have a way with preschoolers. Man, they just come to you like a magnet. Or you possess engineer speak or automotive speak. Or you easily make a military connection because of your background. Maybe you empathize with people. You can really feel what they're feeling. And you can offer solid encouragement to those who are hurting. Or maybe you motivate athletes. And you can motivate them physically. But you should be able to motivate them spiritually as well. Find your language, whatever it is. Find your influence with people. Because everybody's got one. Find your strength. And then convey to those who listen to you the love of God. Tell them that God loves everyone and that God loves them. Well, after defending his fellow believers, Peter begins to preach. And he preaches and preaches. And in fact, verses 16 through 36, he's preaching a lot. And basically what he's telling the people, he's pointing to the miracles to affirm Jesus' identity and divinity, that he was the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He explains his sacrificial death on the cross. He proclaims his resurrection, which just happened several weeks before this. And then the apostle closes with this challenge. Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And no one said a word. I mean, the gravity of their crime fell on them. God came to earth. And they killed him. God was in their midst. And they crucified him. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I mean, just as if a sword had slashed into their chest. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us?" I mean, is there any chance that God will still love us? Are we going to be condemned because of what we have done? What do we do? You know how they feel. Because let's be honest, we've all felt that way at some point in time. That we go to God and just pray, "God, is there any hope for me? I mean, look what I did. Look at the people I hurt. I mean, I, I have lost every good thing in my life. I lost my marriage or my relationship with my kids or my relationship with my parents, or I've lost my career just because of that one stupid thing. And I turn my back on you, God. Turn my back on your truth and your word. Is there any hope for me? What can I do? We've all thought those words at some point in time. We've all been hurting. We've all pleaded with God. You know how these people feel. We all do. And surely, surely Peter must have outstretched arms and hope-filled heart. As he says, there is hope. And he gave this invitation to them. And he gives it to us. Repent and be baptized. Every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That's us. This has nothing to do with distance. It's time. This invitation is for us, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And look what he says. He says, you've got to repent. That means more than saying, I'm sorry. I mean, your parents, your kid comes to you and they've done something wrong. You've caught them and you say, you did that. I'm sorry. Please don't punish me. Okay. All right. You've learned your lesson. Go away. And then the next day they do it again. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Please don't punish me. Please don't punish me. Listen, I told you not to do it. I know. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It won't happen again. I'm sorry. Okay. Go. Third day they do it again. Now, are you beginning to think they really don't mean that they're sorry? I mean, is that thought there in your mind at some point in time? Of course it is. They're sorry they got caught. Repentance doesn't mean I'm sorry. It means life change. In fact, everything changes in your life. Your vocabulary, your priorities, your attitude, your TV viewing habits, your internet websites that you frequent, how you treat your spouse, how you treat your kids, how you treat your parents. It's a 180 degree change. It is total commitment and total dedication. You no longer live for yourself. You live for the Lord. A little over 10 years ago, I flew from Wichita, Kansas down to Florida to be a character witness for a young man that I knew quite well and who had committed just a terrible crime. And he had pleaded guilty and they were going through the sentencing process. And I had been in contact with him this whole time and it had gone on about 6 or 8 months when they finally got to this stage of the trial. And the defense attorney asked me, said, do you think this young man is sorry for what he did? And I said, more than that. He has repented. He's not just sorry he got caught. He's not just doing this because he feels guilty. He has repented. He's changed his life and everything about his life. That's what repentance is. And then he mentions baptism. And I'm often asked why we immerse in the Christian church. And I try to explain, well, the original Greek word, when Jesus was baptized, when the early church baptized, it means dip, plunge, immerse. It means totally under the surface of the water. And that's why we do what we do here. We are a New Testament church. We want to go back to the New Testament when the church began. How did they do things? We don't judge anyone else's salvation. We don't deny anyone's relationship with God. We simply follow the example of the apostles who were with Jesus for 3.5 years. And if anybody ought to know what Jesus wanted, they would. And we simply follow their example. They immerse, so we immerse. And for me personally, I chose to be immersed. I wanted to be immersed because if that's the way Jesus did it, that's the way I wanted to do it. Later, Peter wrote, God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, not physical, it's not a bath, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. Listen, there's nothing magical or special about the water in the baptistry. It's the same water that comes out of the water fountain out in the hallway. But Peter says this symbolic act is a pledge to God that you are making for a clear conscience. You pledge yourself to Jesus Christ. And he uses the illustration of Noah's Ark. When the wrath of God came, eight people were saved by entering the Ark. Well, Peter says the Ark is a picture of baptism. I climb into the Ark that God has provided. That is Jesus Christ. I am baptized into Christ. I am baptized into His salvation. I am baptized into His sacrifice. I am baptized into everything He did for us. I am buried with Christ. And just as He arose from the grave, we rise out of the water to a new life, a new beginning. It is His grace through our faithful obedience. That's what saves us. That's what baptism represents. This is all about God. So we climb into that ark of the accepted and holy work of Jesus Christ. And then our calling out is towards forgiveness. The slate is wiped clean. God hit the delete button on your soul's computer. Your past sins, gone. Just like that. Forgotten by Him. You start all over. You get a new beginning. You get a new life. You get a new opportunity to get it right. To live for Him. So Luke is up there preaching. I mean, Peter's up there preaching. Luke is recording this. But Luke doesn't record the entire sermon. He's just summing it up. And this is what he writes, verse 40. With many other words, he, Peter, warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And what did those who have gathered here, what did they do with this invitation? Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine that? 3,000 baptisms? They must have run out of towels. You know? I would love to run out of towels some Sunday. And the last guy comes out and Tom, I'm sorry, you were baptized, but we don't have any towels. Here's a sneaker. Just dry yourself with that. You know, I mean, we have nothing. That would be awesome. And the celebration continues in the days that follow as the church grew. Innumerable. What do you think of when I say the word innumerable? Do you think of stars in the sky? Grains of sand on the seashore? Drops of water in the ocean. Some of you optimistic fans will say the number of games the Titans are going to win this year, you know, is innumerable. The church of Jesus Christ after this day grew rapidly, and that growth was innumerable. Listen to this. Summarize it for you. Acts 1 starts with 120 followers. Acts 2, 3,000. And more were added daily. Acts 4, about 5,000. Acts 5, more were added to the number. Acts 6, the number kept increasing. Acts 9, even more increase. By AD 350, there were 31 million Christians. That's more than half of the Roman Empire. They took the hill. They took it in the name of Jesus Christ. The church was growing so rapidly, it was virtually impossible to count. Innumerable. That was a cause for celebration, and it still is. Every time somebody steps out of the baptistry, this auditorium breaks into applause. Not because they did anything great, but because of what the Lord did in their heart and in their life. When you turn in prayer requests, and the pastors pray over those prayer requests. We celebrate when we hear the praises and the answered prayer after that, because we knew it had nothing to do with our prayers. It was God who was doing the healing. When an individual or a new family come in and they say, hey, we want to make Franklin Christian our home, we celebrate. This is a place for laughter and smiles and fellowship. This is a place for celebration. This is what we're supposed to do here. Satan wants to stop us, and he's going to throw stuff at us, and he will attack us because he doesn't want celebration taking place, and we don't care because God's already claimed the victory, so we're going to celebrate. We will continue to celebrate. We're going to take the hill and celebrate. This is not a place to walk in here on Sunday with a dread. Oh, man, I got to spend another hour listening to Welsh. This is awful. No, we're going to celebrate when we walk in here. We're celebrating what God has done through our lives and through our church. We're to march into here with a song in our hearts, ready to celebrate what He has done, what He will do, and what He is doing right now. We celebrate Jesus when we take communion. We remember what He did for us. We celebrate what God's going to do with our tithes and offerings when we give. And we walk out with smiles knowing that we have been in God's presence. And He joins us out there the other 6 days of the week. Listen, these 3,000 people who were baptized into Christ were not a crowd anymore. And they weren't known as Jews or Romans or Elamites or anything else. They were the church of Jesus Christ. And they started acting like it. They began doing what we're supposed to do. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why do we have a sermon and youth meetings and life groups and Bible studies and Bible Bowl and all those other things? Because just like the first church, we are a church of the Word, and we will always be a church of the Word. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's just not cooking barbecue at our picnic next month. It's not talking weather or out in the foyer over a cup of coffee with a friend. This word conveys a closeness, a love that bonds us together as family. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. That's, of course, the Lord's Supper, which we partake every Sunday. And they devoted themselves to prayer. And as we said, the kingdom of God is all about prayer. And so verse 43, everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Now, it doesn't say they sold everything they had. It says they shared. They were willing to share everything they possessed. And if there was a need, they went and sold a possession, and they gave that money to that need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, celebrating, and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord had added to their number daily those who were being saved. Remember when you were little? And you played hide and seek. And what's the object of hide and seek? Not to be found. You know? You have the seeker who's out there and you don't want to be found. And you find the perfect spot. And you're very quiet. And they can't find you. But you know what? After a while, you get lonely. You get bored. See, everybody else has been found, and now they're laughing and telling jokes, and some mom has made them cookies, and now they're eating cookies, and you're sitting in your hiding place. And so somebody will walk by, and you'll start making noises, you know. Woo! You know. Or, and if that doesn't work, you stick out a hand or you stick out your foot and suddenly someone will see you and they'll come, hey, found you. Oh, you found me. Oh, I can't believe you found me. Where'd you get the cookies? You know, you want to be found. You really do. There are people in your life circle. And some of these people may be very antagonistic about the Bible, about the church, about faith. And maybe they've even ridiculed your faith or made fun of you for going to church or for believing all those miracles. But see, there are people in that life circle also who watch you. And they notice there's something different about you. That there is a joy that you possess no matter what. And they know you have tough times too. They know that you hurt and you face tragedy and you face trial and you face challenge. But you seem to have this hope that they don't have. You seem to be a little above the fray. And they don't understand that, but they know this, they want it. And they act like they don't want to be found. And some of them do. And they'll stick their hand out or their foot out by saying things to you like, my mom died last week. And I don't know how to deal with that. And they want you to share. Or, I think I'm going to lose my job. And I've got a family to support. And they're asking you to find them. They want what you have. They need hope. When that happens, you answer and you convey the love of God. And that in Him and in His Son who died for us, there is hope. They want to be found. And when they are found, that's when the celebration begins. So we celebrate in anticipation of that in your life. Cole and the praise band are going to lead us in a song of celebration to close out this service. And after this service is over and after he dismisses you, if you want to talk to someone about baptism, about something going on in your life, if you just need prayer, I'll be up front. Other ministers are around. They're here for you. Elders are here. They're here for you. If you don't know any of us, if you're pretty new to our church, stop by the information desk or the sound booth or who's ever around and just say, hey, I need to talk to one of the ministers. We're here for you. We want you to be found too. And we want to help you. Would you stand? And let's celebrate.